Well, friends, would you turn with me, please, to the words that we read in Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, and reading again at verse 3, Mark 2, verse 3, where we read, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." They came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. I had a friend up in Betty Hill who lived with a perpetual fear about the roof of her house being damaged, being destroyed by the wind. Now, if you've ever been to Betty Hill in the very far north of Sutherland, I'm sure you'll agree that it's one of the most spectacular, one of the most scenic places in the whole of Britain, maybe the world. But it's also a cold place. It's a bleak place. Days, weeks, months of cold, wet weather, kind of place that makes Lewis seem tropical. And on these windy, wintry nights, this woman, who was well into her 80s, would be found standing outside her house in her dressing gown, carefully examining the roof, ready to phone her niece if just one tile blew off. I remember getting a phone call from her probably about 7 in the morning one day saying, "Hugh, the tiles have blown off." And you're probably thinking, why on earth would she phone Hugh? What would Hugh do with a roof? But this was what this poor woman's great fear was, her roof getting damaged. Well, this morning we're looking at a well-known incident from the life of Jesus that involved considerable damage being done to the roof of a house. I'm going to divide the passage. Hopefully you've got your Bibles and got them open under two headings. We're going to look at a distressing condition and then a dramatic conversation. A distressing condition and a dramatic conversation. First, a distressing condition, verses 1 to 4, where Mark focuses on the distressing condition that Jesus saw. The distressing condition that Jesus saw. The setting's given in verses 1 and 2. Mark tells us that Jesus returned to Capernaum, verse 1. He had begun his public ministry in this small town on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. His teaching in the local synagogue had left the population amazed, astounded, astonished. He had then travelled throughout the Galilee region, preaching in all the different towns and all the synagogues. But because of the increasing mass hysteria regarding his miracles, he had to withdraw to desolate places. And he now returns to Capernaum after some days, and the report circulates that he's at home. Mark also tells us that a crowd gathered, beginning of verse 2. He says that many were gathered all together. He says that there was no more room in the house that Jesus was staying in. And he says that there was no room even at the door. The crowds are gathering and they're clamoring and they're zoning in just to see Jesus. And Mark tells us that Jesus was preaching the word to them. End of verse 2. In Mark 1, we find Jesus bursting onto the scene of history by preaching, proclaiming the gospel of God. His message was simple. It was straightforward. It was to the point. It was, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus came with the message that God's kingdom, God's saving reign, God's long-promised deliverance had come, and it had come with him, and that people had to respond to that message. His primary focus was preaching this word. That is what lay at the front and center of Jesus' public ministry. You know, I meet people and I hear them say things like, "Jesus' focus was miracles." No. The miracles simply confirmed the authenticity, the authority of what he was saying. Jesus came preaching the word. And having noted the setting, we see the encounter, verses 3 and 4. Mark introduces us to a man who is in a distressing condition. We're not told his name, not told the names of his parents, not told his age, not told what had happened to him. All the kind of things that we would like to know about him. Mark simply tells us that he was a paralytic, and to emphasize the severity of his paralysis, Mark says that he had to be carried by four men. Mark goes on and tells us about the determination to get this man to Jesus. He says that the man's friends were attempting to bring him to Jesus. They've heard about Jesus, heard about his power, heard about his sovereignty, his supremacy, his spirit-given authority. And they know that he's already shown himself willing and able to help those in the most miserable, the most lost of conditions. We find him driving out demons, find him cleansing lepers in Mark 1. And so they attempt to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And Mark tells us then about the obstacles that they faced as they tried to get to Jesus. We've already seen that the house that Jesus was in was crammed full of people. The doorway was blocked. It was a health and safety nightmare. And now Mark presents the crowd as being an obstacle, a barrier between them and Jesus. It would seem that these men had no chance of getting their friend to Jesus, that they've just made this trip in vain. But Mark goes on and speaks about the determination of these men. Houses in first century Palestine tended to have flat roofs that were made of thatch and earth. And so these four men now make their way up onto the roof of this particular house and they proceed to remove the roof. They literally unroof the roof. And once they've made an opening in the roof, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. They demonstrate themselves willing and determined to overcome any obstacle, any barrier between them and Jesus. They've got to get to Jesus. Now, friends, as we consider these verses, we're being shown the purpose of affliction. The purpose of affliction. That's what we see here in Mark 2. This man's sickness, his paralysis, is the cause, the reason for his encounter with Jesus. This man might never have seen the beauty of Jesus, never have heard the voice of Jesus, never have known the grace of Jesus, never have felt the closeness of Jesus if he hadn't first been paralyzed. One older writer, J.C. Ryle, puts it like this: who can doubt that to the end of his days, this man would thank God for his paralysis? Without it, he might probably have lived and died in ignorance and never seen Christ at all. Without it, he might have kept his sheep on the green hills of Galilee and his life long and never been brought to Christ, never heard the blessed words, "Your sins are forgiven." That paralysis was indeed a blessing. Who can tell? But it was the beginning of eternal life in his soul. In other words, God had a good purpose in this man's affliction. God had a good purpose in this man's illness. God had a good purpose in this man's suffering. And that's important for us to reflect on. You know, sometimes in his wisdom and his grace, God will allow a person to experience a particular sickness, a particular sorrow, a particular setback in order to draw them to Jesus. He might do this in the life of someone who isn't yet a Christian. And equally, he might do this in the life of someone who's been a Christian for many years, many decades. Afflictions are often God's appointed means of drawing a person to Jesus. Some of you might be familiar with the story of Joni Erickson Tada. She was a young woman, still a teenager, her whole life ahead of her. And she was involved in a diving accident that left her paralyzed from the neck down. When she eventually left the hospital, one of her friends, Steve Estes, would frequently meet with her for a time of Bible study. Joni was hurting. Understandably, she was hurting physically, but even more hurting emotionally. Why would God allow her to experience all this suffering, all this paralysis? And Steve gave her 10 words that have stayed with her throughout her life. 10 words that she has shared on numerous occasions. The words are these: God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. In the 55 years since her accident, half a century spent in a wheelchair, Joni still speaks about the fact that that paralysis, that affliction, was God's means of drawing her to Jesus, creating in her a hunger for his word, humbling her in her self-centeredness and humbling her in her pride. She speaks about the fact, it's a wonderful phrase, she speaks about the fact that the weaker that she has become in her chair, the harder she has leaned on Jesus. She often quotes the words of Psalm 119, the words, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And perhaps that's been the experience of some of you. Perhaps you're here and you can look back and you can see that it was the storms, it was the suffering, it was the sickness, it was the setback that really drew you to Jesus in a way that joys and pleasures could never have done. It might have been a season of physical sickness. It might have been a sore bereavement. It might have been the breakdown of a relationship, even the breakdown of a marriage. It might have been a time of financial difficulty. It might have been witnessing the suffering of a loved one and knowing that you could do absolutely nothing for them. And like the paralyzed man in Mark 2, and like the composer of Psalm 119, and like Joni Erickson-Tada, you can look back and you can say, it was good that I was afflicted, because it was that affliction, that time when I was at my weakest, that time when I was at my most vulnerable, that God really drew me to Jesus. This morning we're being reminded that even painful trials can have a good purpose. They can have a God-given purpose. That behind a frowning providence, God does indeed hide a smiling face. There's this man. Encounters Jesus because he was first paralyzed. But we move from a distressing condition to a dramatic conversation. Look at verses 5 to 12, where Mark now focuses on the dramatic conversation that Jesus had. In verse 5, we see the recognition. Mark tells us that Jesus saw their faith, beginning of verse 5. He sees the faith of this paralyzed man, sees the faith of his four friends. He sees that they have a knowledge of his power, they have a belief in his power, but even more, he sees that they have an active trust. That Jesus is able, that Jesus is sufficient, that Jesus can do something about their situation, that Jesus can meet their deepest need. And Mark tells us that Jesus then spoke to the paralytic. Look again at verse 5. He addresses him as son, term of endearment, a term of affection. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This man and his four friends thought that his paralysis was his deepest, greatest, largest need. But Jesus sees this man as having a greater need, a deeper need, a larger need, and that is his sin. The sin that leaves him condemned before God. The sin that leaves him separated and cut off from God. And so Jesus says to him, "Son, your sin is forgiven." We move though from that recognition to the restoration, verses 6 to 12. We hear the complaint, verses 6 and 7. Mark introduces us now to the scribes. They were the respected teachers of the Old Testament scriptures, the guys who had a PhD in theology, the guys who everybody looked up to because of their interpretation and application of God's word. They were the names who had, they were the men who had a real status, a real name for being the religious biblical experts. And Mark tells us what they were thinking. They were sitting and questioning in their hearts. And they were saying to themselves, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? These men rightly believed that only God can forgive sin. No human can forgive sin. Only God. And they're angry that this man, this fellow, this Jesus is going about saying to people, your sins are forgiven. It's blasphemy. A crime punishable by death. Having heard the complaint, we see the confrontation, verses 8 and 9. Mark tells us that Jesus perceived in his spirit what these men were thinking, which gives us a clue that Jesus is more than a mere man. That he knows what a person is thinking in their heart, in their deepest, innermost being. And so he asks them why they're thinking such things in their hearts. And he then asks whether it's easier to tell this paralyzed man that his sins are forgiven or to say to him, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Now the obvious answer is that it's far easier to say to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Having seen the confrontation, we hear the command. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus continues speaking and he declares himself to be the Son of Man. This title, Son of Man, is Jesus' favourite self-designation, his favourite description of himself. He uses it 14 times in Mark, uses it 81 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The Son of Man is a supernatural figure who's mentioned in Daniel 7. One whom the Ancient of Days, God, gives a kingdom and authority on earth to. Jesus clearly sees himself as that elevated figure, that enthroned figure, that exalted figure, the long-promised, long-awaited Son of Man. And he says now that he is going to do something that will prove that he is the Son of Man who has authority, power, sovereignty on earth to forgive sins. And he then addresses the paralyzed man and gives him three commands. Commands him to rise up. Commands him to pick up his bed and commands him to go home. And having heard the command, we see the cure. Look at the end of the beginning of verse 12. The air is now filled with tension. If the man rises and picks up his bed and goes home, it will be indisputable evidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sin. But if the man doesn't rise, if he doesn't pick up his bed, and if he doesn't go home, it will simply prove that Jesus is nothing more than a failure and a fraud. Mark tells us what the man did. He rises and he picks up his bed and he goes out before them all. He has been healed physically but also spiritually. He has been healed and he has been forgiven by Jesus. As he walks out more than restored in body. He walks out restored in soul. Well, we move from that restoration to the reaction at the end of verse 12. Mark tells us how the crowd reacted. They were all amazed, including those obnoxious scribes. And they glorify God. And Mark tells us what the crowd said. They exclaim, we never saw anything like this. Indicating that this is a unique, unparalleled, unprecedented event. Well, friends, as we consider these verses, we don't just see the purpose of affliction, but also the provision of forgiveness. The provision of forgiveness. That's what we see here in Mark 2. Jesus meets this paralyzed man and recognizes that his greatest need is for his sins to be dealt with. And so Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And then Jesus heals him, not simply because Jesus is a nice, kind, compassionate person who doesn't like seeing paralyzed people, but rather to show this man and to show the scribes and to show the crowd that he has authority on earth to forgive sin. Jesus is the one who provides forgiveness. And that's important for us to reflect on. R.C. Sproul tells the following story. Many years ago, a friend of mine who was not a Christian asked me to leave the ministry and come to work for him in his psychiatric practice. I was shocked because I know nothing about psychiatry, so I asked him why he wanted to hire me. He said, "You may not know anything about psychiatry, but you know something about guilt. You know something about forgiveness. 98% of the people who come to me don't need a psychiatrist. They need a priest. You cannot believe how many people are walking around this world with unresolved guilt that is eating them up." And maybe that's true of someone who's here today. Maybe you're here today and you're carrying a real load of guilt that's just eating you up. And it's robbing you of any joy, any comfort, any assurance. Maybe you're here today and you're feeling an agonizing sense of spiritual failure. And that sense of spiritual failure is keeping you from making any spiritual progress. I meet people and they feel that they've let the Lord down. And they feel that they can never move on from letting him down. Maybe you're here and you're feeling crushed. You're feeling overwhelmed by a great weight of shame. Maybe a shame that you haven't even disclosed to your husband or to your wife or to your closest friend. And this morning, I want to lift up Jesus before you as the one who is qualified. The one who has authority to forgive any sin, and not just any sin, but every sin, however deep it is, however dark it is, however dirty it is. He's the one who is willing and able to offer a person a complete forgiveness, a comprehensive forgiveness, completely free of charge. Though it cost him everything at the cross. And so I want to ask the question of you today, friend. Have you gone, will you go to this Jesus who offers a full and free forgiveness? Have you gone and will you go to this Jesus who can deal with your greatest need, your deepest need, your most desperate need, your biggest problem today, friend? And I don't want to be rude or insulting, but your biggest problem isn't the fact you may have fallen out with your husband or wife. Your biggest problem isn't your bank balance. Your biggest problem isn't your unhappiness in your job or your school. Your biggest problem isn't even that unruly puppy who's eating everything in your home. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is our sin. And Jesus is able and willing to provide forgiveness. But as we consider these verses, we're not just shown the purpose of affliction, and not just shown the provision of forgiveness, but also a preview of the future. A preview of the future. That's what we have here in Mark 2. The Old Testament prophets spoke about a great day when God would come and restore, put right his broken world. And the prophets, especially the prophet Isaiah, said it would be a day of such great restoration that even the lame would leap like a deer. What have you got here in Mark 2? A paralyzed man rising, picking up his bed, and walking home, following his encounter with Jesus. It's a preview of the future that Jesus has come to bring as the Son of Man. And again, that's important for us to reflect on. Bob Dylan, not quoted him for a month, so I can quote him again. Bob Dylan has a song entitled "Everything is Broken," where he sings about a world that is completely broken, completely damaged, in need of a comprehensive repair. And the world is broken. And it's inhabited by broken people with broken bodies, broken minds, broken spirits, broken hearts. But the gospel promises a day when Jesus will return and will restore his broken world, and not just his broken world, but the broken minds, the broken hearts, the broken spirits, the broken bodies of every one of his broken people. The gospel promises a day when we won't just go up to heaven, but rather heaven will come down. And there will be this cosmic renovation, and the sin-damaged creation will be completely made new, made right, restored. Vaughan Roberts tells a wonderful story to illustrate this. He says, an older saint hobbled into my church one Sunday, and with a smile she said, "You don't know where I can find some new legs, do you?" Roberts replied, "Well, yes, I do. But you may have to wait a while. You'll get them when Jesus comes again." Immediately she exclaimed, "That's worth waiting for." Roberts continues, "One mark of godly Christians as they get older is that they don't just live in the past like so many elderly people, but they're looking forward to the future. The Christian can always say, the best is still to come." And so as we close, I want to ask the question, friend, is this the future that you're waiting for? Is this the future that you're waiting for? When Jesus is going to come and restore all things, including your broken body, your broken mind, your broken spirit, your broken heart. Is this the future, friend, that you're holding out for? Well, let's close by singing the words of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, that reminds us of the great forgiveness that is found in the gospel, found in Jesus. If you're able to stand for this singing, please do so.